Hey, just to let you know, and on a little secret, if you don't know this, today is our music minister Cole's birthday. All right, so we're gonna wish him a happy birthday at the end of the service, and shock him. So we'll do that. Also, I want you to remind you that next weekend, Memorial Day weekend, that's the unofficial start of summer, and that's when our people go to the four corners of the earth. But you go vacation and see family. It's just a wonderful time. It really is, with school out and taking advantage of that time. But I just want to remind you, our expenses continue in your church house, in your church home. And so don't forget, that while you're gone, we encourage you to use the online giving element that's found on our website or by mail, however you prefer it, but it encourages your church home, your church family through that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we have to just look at these questions that you've given us, questions that we are confronted by in our lives. I pray that you'll just grant us wisdom. Grant us understanding. Let us know, Father, how we can answer when people ask about our faith, about your word, about your church. In Christ's name, amen. Most believers and non-believers can quote Luke 6:37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Now, it's a quote often used when a Christian mentions the word sin, when there's any discussion of sin in people's lives. And we've got to understand, as Christians, what does this really mean? Because how it's used is not how Jesus meant. For instance, it does not prohibit judgments in a court of law. You can't use this verse to get out of jury duty. I've tried. It didn't work. So that it has no reference to that, nor does it suspend the use of our critical faculties. You still have to make judgment calls every day. When you recommend an honest mechanic, you imply there are dishonest ones. When you give a reference for a reliable babysitter, you are suggesting there are babysitters that are unreliable. When you boast about having a handsome minister, you don't boast. Okay, that's fine. But if you did, you would indicate there are some clergy less than attractive. You see, we make judgment calls every day, and they are not condemned by these scriptures. So what does this verse really mean? Do not judge is better translated, don't be judgmental. And he's referring to this spirit of self-righteousness. It is a spiritual pride. It unleashes harsh attitudes focused on the faults of others. The Apostle Paul wrote, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. In other words, with love, with embracing them and letting them know they're still part of the family. You restore them gently. However, watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Tempted by what? Tempted to sin by avoiding self-examination, by highlighting the sins of others with negative accusations, with gossip. Some Christians go searching for sin in the lives of others. They delight when they find it. Years ago, I took my family, when my kids were young, to a zoo, and we stopped by the chimpanzee area, and we saw a scene similar to this, that there were two chimps, one behind the other, and the second one was preening the fur of the first one, and when he found a bug, he would eat it. And of course, my kids were very fascinated by this, eating bugs. And so we go on. Every now and then, this second monkey would find a bug and reach around to the first monkey as if to say, you see this? I found this on your back. Do you want it? If you don't want it, I'm going to eat it. I mean, and it reminded me, this is what Christians do. We preen into the lives of those around us. We look for something that shouldn't be there. And when we find it, we hold it up in front of them and we say, you see this? This is sin. This was in your life. You're a bad person. Now, we may not actually say those things, but we have that kind of attitude. We just pick around in the lives of others. And Jesus says, we have no right to be judgmental, no right to condemn, that everyone sins. And we have no right to make the sins of others worse than our own so that we can feel superior. I mean, whether we make the list or not, everybody has a list of the top five worst sins. We have them in our heads. We know what they are. When we see them on the news or we read about them, that's a bad one. That's a really bad one. And what's really common to all of us is those five worst sins, we've never committed those five worst sins. That's why our lists are different. Because I don't want to put what I've done as a worst sin, so I will avoid my sins. And therefore, we have our own list. Jesus says that doesn't make sense. That when people commit sin, we don't know their hearts, we don't know their motives, we don't know all the facts. And often our harsh and judgmental attitudes send people running away from God instead of towards Him. The church is to display the love of God. Now, we also proclaim His holiness and His justice and the consequences of sin, but we must never forget, He is a loving God who loved us when we were still His enemies. And He's willing to forgive. So we need to examine our own attitudes. For instance, if you know someone right now in sin, does it make you feel smug or superior or self-righteous? Or are you grieved for their soul? For their health, for their marriage, for their family. Knowing you are capable of committing sins just as shameful and just as serious. Jesus is our example on how we should treat others who are caught up in sin. Since He's the only individual to have ever lived a perfect life, that means every person He ever met was in the wrong. So one day He's in the temple and He's teaching and He's got an eager audience around Him listening to Jesus teach about the love of God until the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" Speaking on behalf of all teachers and ministers, interruptions while teaching, not our favorite thing. And yet it happens. Easter Sunday, 1996, I was preaching the second of three worship services at the church I served in Florida at the time. And so I'm coming to the end of the sermon. It's an emotional time, an emotional story. And the music minister is in the sound booth doing this. Now, music ministers are annoying, even on their birthday. So you ignore that, okay? And so I just didn't think about it. Then he starts going like this. And I'm thinking, you can't call a timeout in a sermon. He ought to know that. And I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to crush his little spirit right after the service is over. And he continues making these gyrations and moving around and doing this. And finally, people are starting to notice. And I stop and I say, "What do you want?" And I'm thinking, and this better be a good reason. And he said very calmly, our chapel is on fire. We need to move our cars on this side of the campus so the fire department can put it out. And of course, I'm thinking, okay, that's a pretty good reason to interrupt. Well, here come these Pharisees and teachers of the law, and they just walk right into this circle, and they shove this woman before Jesus, and they interrupt everything going on, and they put the focus on our Lord and on this woman. Disgraced, facing death, this woman stands alone without so much as support of her lover. And by the way, where is he? I mean, it takes two to commit this sin. And if they were caught in the act, why isn't he here? Their hypocrisy is blatant. The death penalty required two witnesses. How could this woman get caught in the act unless it's a setup? In fact, John tells us in verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. People who throw stones, who enjoy judging and condemning others, are always searching for someone doing something wrong. It's a disgraceful attitude for a Christian. If the Pharisees possess compassion for this woman, for the spiritual condition of this woman, why didn't they stop her before the sin, before she sinned, before it happened? They were there. They admitted that. Perhaps they were peeping through the window or hiding in a closet. Why didn't they stop the couple and say, hey, listen, what you're about to do is wrong. You do not want to do this. Let's go. Let's have a cup of tea and let's talk about this and how it displeases God and why it displeases God. But these religious leaders, they don't care about the sin. They don't even care about the woman. She is a pawn in a political chess match. She is not innocent, but neither is she the only guilty party. And Jesus has to choose. Now, if he chooses to condemn the woman, he may risk the wrath of Rome, who has jurisdiction in all capital cases. And he's going to lose the favor of the people. Because one of the reasons they are enamored by Jesus is because of his compassion for others. But if he chooses to excuse the woman, he forsakes the Old Testament law. His adversaries will bring him up on charges. See, this is a lose-lose situation for Jesus. At least the Pharisees think so. Look what he does. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Now, isn't this interesting? What Jesus did, as if he's disinterested in this whole messy business, he just stoops down to the ground and he starts writing in the sand. Now, what he wrote will forever be a mystery. We don't know. Maybe until we get to heaven and can ask, what did you write? Maybe he writes the sins of the Pharisees, and as they're looking and craning their necks, they realize those are my sins. Or maybe he's writing their names to let them know they're not going to be anonymous in this. Or maybe he wrote a quote from Moses. We don't know what he put there. And impatient, this self-appointed posse wants an answer from Jesus. She's guilty. We saw her with our own eyes. What do you say we do with her? They're trying to trap him. So Jesus stands slowly and deliberately, and he looks them in the eyes, and without disregarding the law or disregarding this precious woman, he simply answers, if the law commands you to stone her, go ahead. But before you do, be sure you have no guilt in this matter. He isn't suggesting that her accusers have to be sinless. And this is how this verse is used by many people. Well, you can't tell me that I'm doing wrong because you're not sinless. That's not what this means here. I mean, that would spell the demise of our entire legal proceedings in this country. But according to the Old Testament law, they must not be malicious. They must not be deceitful. They must not have guilt or sin in this individual matter. And they do. It's obvious they do. This is a trap. They set this woman up to nail Jesus. So Jesus catches them in the act. And according to the Jewish law, those who throw the first stones must be the eyewitnesses of the crime. And with one statement, Jesus identifies, criticizes, and dismantles this whole dirty plot. And then he stoops down a second time to write in the dirt. And maybe these words are for the woman as she stands before him. The young look to the old. The old look inside themselves. The accuser's eyes fall to the ground. And so do their stones, one at a time. And they leave. And Jesus and the woman are left in the center of his teaching crowd. And the only one qualified to condemn her doesn't. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. And then she waits. She waits for a reply. Surely he's going to preach a sermon. Give a preacher half a chance to talk at a picnic or family reunion. You'll get a sermon. That's why I'm not invited to my family reunions anymore. But she doesn't get a sermon. She hears words of grace. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." If you haven't ever wondered how God reacts when you fail, when you displease him, when you sin, take those words, put them on a plaque, and hang them on your wall. Because that's how God looks at all of us. You are forgiven, but you go and you sin no more. You drop that habit, that habitual sin in your life. You don't need that anymore. She is forgiven and she is free. And can you imagine the questions that run through her mind? What is she supposed to do now? Is she supposed to stay and be a part of the crowd that's listening to Jesus teach? Does she fall at his feet and thank him? And I see Jesus just through the words here in the Bible. Just Jesus smiles. And then he sits down and he looks at his teaching, at his students, and he says, "Now where was I? Oh yes." And he continues teaching. And maybe she slips to the back. Maybe she goes home. And she leaves her life of sin. And I know why Christians love this story so much. We still encounter Christ daily with our sins, with our gossip, with our maliciousness, deceitfulness, lying. The list is endless. But regardless of that sin, we come broken and ashamed before Jesus. And amazingly, the Lord takes the penalty of our sins upon himself, and we walk away free. Not free to live our lives any way we want, but free to transform them. And we've been using that word a lot the last several months, and you'll continue to hear it, because we're not about changing behavior. We're about changing hearts. This church is an agent of change. Because when you change someone's heart, when the Spirit changes their hearts, it's a real change. It's life change. It's a transformation. We are free to die from the sin that has entrapped us. We are free to live for the one who rescued us. But unfortunately, what happens, many of us freed sinners forget the debt we owed. We forget the forgiveness that we received. And instead, we become Pharisees, ready and willing to throw a few stones. Paul said, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things." Paul is addressing those of us who filter God's grace through our own opinions. Those of us who dilute God's mercy through our own prejudices. If we think we can judge others, Paul says, listen, you've got to understand, it's not your job to hold the gavel. In fact, he wrote, "Now we know that God's judgment, not our judgment, it's God's judgment. We don't have a right to judge others because until we have had self-examination, until we look into our lives and see that we are sinners too, and that changes how we treat people. It's one thing to have an opinion, it's another to pass a verdict. It's one thing to be shocked by the sins of others, it's another to claim that we are superior or that anyone is beyond the grace of God. Now, Paul isn't proclaiming that all criticism, that all rebuke of others is illegitimate. There are times we must confront, but we do it out of love, and we do it filled with grief for this person, of what the consequences of that sin might do to their lives, to their marriages, to their kids. But he said, be careful that you don't fall into this trap. Confrontation to restore must be gentle. Paul prohibits standing in judgment on others, condemning them, which we have no right to do, especially when we fail to condemn ourselves. We are to despise the sin, but God never called us to despise the sinner. But many saints enjoy doing just that. And besides, judging others is a quick and easy way to feel good about ourselves. Standing next to all the Hitlers and Charles Mansons and terrorists of the history of the world, we boast, "Look, God, compared to them, I'm not that bad. In fact, I'm pretty good." And that's the problem. God doesn't compare us to them. They aren't the standard. God is the standard. And compared to him, there is no one who does good, not even one. We aren't good enough to judge others. Let's suppose God simplified the matter of salvation. Let's say he takes his Bible, he says, "We're going to reduce the Bible to one command." That's it. And the command is, "Thou must jump and touch the moon." No need for obedient faith or repentance or confession. Just jump and touch the moon and you'll be saved. And there may be a few in here who could jump 2-3 feet. Others who might go 5-6 feet. But compared to the distance we have to go, no one makes it. I mean, you may jump 6 inches higher than me, but it's scarcely a reason to boast. Now, God hasn't called us to touch the moon, but he might as well have. Remember what Jesus said? "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, none of us can do that. None of us are going to be like God or his son Jesus. We're not going to be perfect. And as a result, none of us can condemn others. We aren't good enough. The most despicable person you know may jump 6 inches and you may jump 6 feet. But compared to the 230,000 miles left to the moon, who of us can brag? And yet we who jump 3 feet sometimes look at the guy who jumped 1 inch and we say, "What a lousy jump. How bad are you? You couldn't get as high as I could." And yet none of us touch the moon. Why are we so condemning? Why are we so judgmental? I don't know. As long as I think about your weaknesses, I don't have to focus on mine. I mean, the easiest way to justify mistakes in my house is to find worse mistakes, in my opinion, in yours. But Paul says that scam doesn't work with God. He writes, God isn't so easily diverted. He sees right through all smoke screens and holds you up to what you've done. You didn't think, did you, that just by pointing your finger at others, you would distract God from coming down on you hard? Or did you think that because he's such a nice guy, he'd let you off the hook? Better think this one through from the beginning. God is kind, but he is not soft. In kindness, he takes us firmly by the hand and he leads us into a radical life change. That's transformation. That's where we start living for him instead of ourselves. Transformation. That's what we're after. This radical life change. And we've seen it for the last 3 weeks in three different ways. These questions that we are asked. It's a change that we can make ourselves, that we must make ourselves. A condemned prisoner once facing the death penalty. And in his last moment, he cries out for mercy. His victims didn't care. The government didn't care. But he cried out for mercy from another condemned criminal. One who was hanging on the middle cross. It's a plea that we must make, every one of us. For mercy, for forgiveness for what we've done. But you know, when we do that, it's like asking God for the moon. But in his grace, we receive it. Because he loves us so much that he wants us to be with him in heaven. So we close out this service and this series with an opportunity for that radical life change. And maybe there's someone in your life who needs it desperately. Maybe you need to pray for them. And we have leaders up front who will pray with you, who will hold you up and support you. Because we care. We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners in need of God's love and God's forgiveness. Let's turn to him now. Let's stand, please.